Wasn't yesterday great? If you were, we had baptism service yesterday. Sam got baptized, outstanding, and Sam's dad Carl got baptized as well, and their brother and son Mitch baptized them. So that was just a wonderful time. Yeah, I think you know, baptisms are really an important part in the life of the church, and they do signal something. And it was just wonderful yesterday to be with you, Sam. You spoke so well, and it was great. Mm-hmm. Congratulations. Well, this morning we're continuing with our series. We're nearly near the end. We've been doing a series on the minor prophets called Majoring on the Minors. And each week we've just been looking at each of the minor prophets and just talking about, you know, trying to sum up each of them, which has been really hard in terms of an overall message. So today we're up to Haggai. Next week, Peter's doing Zechariah. And then the week after, Mitch is doing Malachi. So we're just about there. I know that you're probably sick of about hearing the history of Israel, the Northern Kingdom, the Southern Kingdom, but at least at the end of it, you will know it really well. And so far in the Minor Prophets, we've looked at some of the prophets who spoke to the nation of Israel, like Hosea and Joel. We've looked at some of the prophets who spoke to the Southern Kingdom, the Kingdom of Judah, like Joel and Micah and Zephaniah. We've even looked at like Jonah and Nahum, who spoke to the Assyrians. And so today we're kind of really at a new point. You know, the prophets before Haggai spoke to the Northern and Southern Kingdom and said, you know, if you don't change your ways, something's going to happen. And we know that happened with the Northern Kingdom being, you know, destroyed by Assyria in 722 BC. And then, of course, with the Babylonians coming in for the Southern Kingdom of Judah when they didn't repent and listen to the prophets. So we have Judah going into captivity in Babylon. And they were there for about 70 years from the first deportation. And then we have Haggai, who comes and speaks to the exiles who've returned from Babylon. So we're up to that point where it was only a week for us, but for them it was 70 years in captivity in Babylon, and now they have returned. So Haggai then kind of enters the picture then, when the exiles have returned from their captivity in Babylon. And we read in chapter 1, verse 1, in the second year of King Darius. So By this stage, when the children of Israel were in captivity in Babylon, there was a change. The Persians came in, defeated the Babylonians, and suddenly we've got a Persian king by the name of Cyrus. And God moved Cyrus, and so Cyrus said, I'm going to let the exiles go back into Jerusalem. And so that's what begins to happen. So King Darius is a king that followed Cyrus. And so Darius is there, and again, he's supporting this return to Jerusalem, but also he's supporting the rebuilding of the temple. So in the second year of King Darius, on the first day of the sixth month, the word of the Lord came through the prophet Haggai to Zerubbabel, son of Shealtiel, governor of Judah, and to Joshua, son of Jehozadak, the high priest. So Haggai comes, and he's speaking to the Israelites sometimes after they've been released from Babylon. They're all back living in Jerusalem at this stage. And we know in the book of Ezra that when they first came back, in the first year, what they did was that they rebuilt an altar. So they built an altar so that they could begin to make those sacrifices. Ezra also tells us that in the second year then, they began to work on the foundations of the temple. The temple had been completely destroyed by the Babylonians. It had burnt for over a day, so it was completely destroyed. The stones had been pulled down, and so the Ezra tells us that in that second year that they began to put the foundations on and they were going to rebuild the temple, but then they became distracted. They experienced some opposition from the Samaritans, from the people around them, who didn't want the temple to go ahead. Initially they offered to help, but the Jews said, no, we have to do this. And so we've got the Jews back in Jerusalem. They've started the foundations, but now they've stopped because there's a bit of opposition and there's other things that they've got to take care of. So in verse 2 of chapter 1, the Lord speaks to Haggai and speaks to the Israelites. This is what the Lord Almighty says. These people say the time has not yet come to rebuild the Lord's house. So Haggai begins to speak the word of the Lord, and he begins to challenge the Israelites living in Jerusalem. And he's challenging them about their priorities. He's saying, you know, you came back, you're supposed to build the temple of God. You started on the altar, which is good. You started the foundations, which is good. But then you've gone cold on the whole deal. And so he's coming to challenge their priorities. You know, Haggai is saying, what are your priorities? Are they, you know, the building of God's house or the building of your own houses? It was written to the people of God. This whole message from Haggai was written to them. And it's really God saying, I want to be your number one priority. God says that to us today, doesn't he? I want to be your number one priority. And this is what the book is all about. And they'd really drifted. They had come back. They were enthusiastic. They started on this great endeavor of building the temple and the altar. But then things changed for them. Circumstances changed. And they just started to slowly drift off in another direction. They really began to reshuffle their priorities. And they were living with these misplaced priorities. So God sends Haggai to bring them back, to redirect them. And it's important really to understand who he's talking to as well. Because Haggai is speaking, and he's speaking certainly to the Jewish people. We know that about 50,000 returned from Babylon. So when they came back after the captivity to Jerusalem, there's about 50,000 of them came back. And these are the committed ones. These are the hardcore ones. All the others are staying in Babylon. It's pretty comfortable here. We like it in Babylon. We've got a good life now. You know, our kids, we've got grandkids. It's quite comfortable. We've got all we need. So there, other Jews are back there in Babylon. But this group of 50,000, these are the pioneers. These are the committed ones. They've gone back and at great cost to themselves, I guess. They've done the hard yards. They've left a comfortable life in Babylon. They've gone on this arduous trek all the way from Babylon to Jerusalem. They've given up quite a lot to do it, and they're coming back to a place that's ruined, and they're going to rebuild. So Haggai's audience are the faithful ones. They're not the backsliders. They're not the ones that the other prophets spoke to before Assyria came in and before Babylon came in, the ones who were going off in false religion and idolatry. No, not at all. These guys are the committed ones. It'd be like God speaking to us today. You're here because you're committed. You know, you're part of this church because you're committed. You're doing it all, and it's like God speaking to us and challenging us about our priorities. So they'd all already given up a whole sense of personal comfort and security to be back in Jerusalem. They were the diligent and the faithful ones. But now 10 years had passed and the temple still hadn't been built. The time has not come to rebuild the Lord's house, you say. It seems as though they started out with great enthusiasm. They were real keen about the whole project. But the minute they encountered some opposition, the minute they encountered some hardship, and it would have been a big job. I mean, the Babylonians did such a good job of destroying Jerusalem. You know, they talk about it in the Jewish writings, the Talmud. You know, they pulled down the stones, they burnt it, all the rich people's houses they completely destroyed, and it just wasn't a place that you could kind of live in at all. And so it was a big job coming back, but they knew that before they came back. But they were committed to doing it initially. But the task of rebuilding became too big for them. And there were other things that they needed to worry about. So we've got to build homes. Let's build homes for ourselves. Like, if we've got homes all built, if we're established, then we can be more effective in building the Lord's temple. And so the Jews continued to build their houses. And slowly, life returned to the city. They started planting crops. They opened up stores. And there was a level of normalcy returning. But the temple lay in ruins. There were weeds all around the foundation of the temples. Their houses didn't have that, but the temple was overgrown. It was ruined. The time has not yet come to rebuild the Lord's house, they said. So Haggai comes, and he begins to speak into this. The temple was the center of the worship of God. For some reason, God decided that he would live in a special way in the temple. His presence would be revealed in a special way. I don't know why. It's just a building of stones. But then I don't know why God chooses to live in me either. But he does each and every day. God's everywhere, we know that. But there was some sense where God dwelt specially in the temple, Solomon's temple, the one that had been destroyed. And he wanted to dwell in this new temple that was being built. So Haggai is quite blunt. He kind of walks onto the Temple Mount, and he's like a, I don't know if you've ever worked on a building site, Duncan. You've been on a building site. Who's been on work? You've been on building sites, yeah. You know what it's like if you've got a real mongrel foreman? Do you know what that's like? They're strolling around their steel cap boots and their tool belt and their helmet, and they're barking orders, do this, you do that. Who left that mess? Where's the apprentice? You know. And it's like he's calling the shots. And Haggai kind of walks on to this building site like this, and he starts telling people what they need to do. He starts calling the shots. And his message was blunt. He had a message for the people of God 2,500 years ago, but it's the same message for us today. And it's a message that should challenge us. It's a message that should encourage us as well and remind us of what is important. It's a message where we're encouraged to constantly reassess our priorities. This is an ongoing thing. It's not something we just do once, you know, 20 years ago when I first come to Jesus or whatever. It's something that we do constantly and regularly. And for me, I have to ask the question, where is Jesus in my life? What's my priority that I place on Jesus? Is he my top priority? Is it Jesus that I live my life for? Or are there other things? And it's so easy to drift. Am I fully committed to God's plan for my life? Am I fully committed to God's plan for this church? Is he my top priority? There's a phenomenon in organizations and businesses and churches called mission drift. And it means that, you know, an organization or even an individual starts out well. They've got a mission, they've got a vision, they know where they're heading, and then all of a sudden they kind of realize that they're not in the place that they should be. There is a great story. It's a fictitious story, but it really kind of demonstrates this mission drift as well. And I'd just like to read it to you. It talks about a lifeboat club, a life-saving club that once existed. On a dangerous seacoast where shipwrecks often occur, there was once a crude little life-saving station. The building was just a hut, and there was only one boat. But the few devoted members kept in constant watch over the sea and with no thought of themselves, for they went out day and night tirelessly searching for lost people. This wonderful little station saved many lives, and some of those who were saved wanted to become associated with the station and to give of their time and their money and their effort so they could continue the work. New boats were bought and new crews were trained, and the little life-saving station began to grow. Some of the new members of the life-saving station were unhappy that the building was so crude and so poorly equipped, and they felt that a more comfortable place should be provided as the first refuge of those saved from the sea. So they replaced the emergency cots and beds and put better furniture in, and they enlarged the building. Now the life-saving station became a popular gathering place for its members, and they redecorated it beautifully and furnished it as a sort of a club. Less of the members were now interested in going to sea on life-saving missions, so they hired lifeboat crews to do the job for them. The mission of the life-saving station was still given lip service, but most of them were too busy and lacked the necessary commitment to take part in the life-saving activities personally. About this time, a large ship was wrecked off the coast, and the hired crews brought in boatloads of cold, wet, and half-drowned people. They were dirty and sick, and some of them spoke different languages, and the beautiful new club was considerably messed up. So the property committee, which you need, immediately had a shower house built outside of the club where the victims of shipwrecks could now be cleaned up before coming inside. At the next meeting, there was a split in the club membership. Most of the members wanted to stop the club's life-saving activities as being unpleasant and a hindrance to the normal pattern of the club. But some of the members insisted that life-saving was the primary purpose and pointed out that they were still called a life-saving station. But they were finally voted down and told that if they wanted to save the life of the various kinds of people who'd shipwrecked in the waters, then they'd need to go and start their own club down the coast. And they did. As the years went by, the new station experienced the same changes that occurred in the old. They evolved into a club, and yet another life-saving station was founded. If you visit the seacoast today, you'll find a number of exclusive clubs along the shore. Shipwrecks are still frequent in those waters, but now most of the people just drown. What a great picture of shifting priorities. You know, starting out well, we're here to save lives. We know what we're here to do. But our priorities shift. And so Haggai comes and he's speaking to the Jews and he's pointing out that their priorities have shifted. And he says, stop making excuses. Stop making excuses. The time has not yet come to rebuild the Lord's house, you say. The temple's lying in ruins, and now it's time to stop making excuses. Haggai is saying it's time now to build the temple. And I'm sure, you know, these are the committed few who've returned. And they would have said, we believe it's a great idea to build the temple, but there's other things that we need to take care of. One day I'll do something for God, but right now I just want to finish this job. One day I'm going to do something for God, but I just want to finish my study first. I want to finish getting my life sorted out. Then I'll do something for God. I think it's a good idea to tithe, and one day I'm going to do it when I get more money. I think it's a good idea to be generous, and I'm going to be generous one day in the future when I really have a lot of money, and I can be generous. Can I suggest that that day never comes? That day never comes. We need to be generous, not just in finances. You know, we need to be generous in our time, in our talents, in our giftings for the kingdom of God. This is how we build the temple today. This is how God is glorified. God wanted the temple built so that he could come in there and live in there and be glorified in that place. And God wants us to build in our lives so that he is glorified in our priorities and the things that we do. I'm not sure about you, but I find it much easier to make an excuse than to do what I know I'm meant to do. It's always easy for myself to find a rational justification for why I shouldn't have Jesus as my priority and his kingdom right up there at the top. You know, I need to build my house. If I build my house, well, then I'll be in a place that I can worry about God's house then. My kids need me now, and when they settle down, then I'm fully in. I'm on board. Then I can do something. But I think the first step to putting things right is to recognize we have a responsibility to ensure that our priorities are right. Billy Sunday once said this. He said this. He called an excuse. He was defining what an excuse is. He said it's the skin of reason stuffed with a lie. The skin of reason stuffed with a lie. I can become good at making excuses, but when I do that, I'm not much good at anything else. So he says, stop making excuses. And he said, don't be so self-centered. That's what he says as well. And again, as I said, I find it easier to make excuses because I am intrinsically self-centered. You know, hello, my name's Glenn, and I'm self-centered. It's like an AA meeting, isn't it? And I think most of us at some point could say that same thing, because it is the normal human disposition to be more concerned about myself than those around me or other things. But Haggai says this. He challenges our selfish behavior in the same way that he challenged the Jews to build God's house. In verse 3 and 4, the word of the Lord came to the prophet Haggai. Is it time for you yourselves to be living in your paneled houses while this house remains in a ruin? He's speaking to their self-centeredness. He's saying this is a priority. Building the temple is a priority, and you're worried about your houses. And the word paneled houses just really means it's completed, it's finished. You know, the panels are on, the roof's on, the house is finished. So you're living in your houses that you've finished. And there's absolutely nothing wrong with that. There's nothing wrong with having a house. There's nothing wrong with, you know, taking care of those things. We have a whole lot of responsibilities that we have to take care of, don't we? You know, looking after our families, you know, providing educations, all of those things, and we have to do that. But can I suggest that the priority over all of those things is our relationship with Jesus? It's the work of the Lord. It's wrong to put everything into ourselves and neglect, you know, the building of God's kingdom, the building of his house. And it's so easy to drift away. It's so easy to go with my own agenda. I find it so easy to pursue my own selfish desires while ignoring God. In fact, I think that's the default mode for most of our lives, that we turn into self. I love that old hymn we sing from time to time, "Come there, fount of every blessing." And there's that beautiful line in it that that William Cowper put in that. He says, "Prone to wander, Lord, I feel it. Prone to leave the God I love." Isn't that true? I think we could all sing that. We're prone to that. We're prone to go our own way. We're prone to turn inwards on ourselves and be focused on ourselves and be self-centered in that sense. And, you know, the Spirit of the Lord would do the same thing that Haggai did. Hey, guys, where are your priority? And again, I'm not saying this in any kind of way that I feel that, you know, that there's anything wrong in our church. I don't believe that, you know. I believe that we're going okay. You know, we're everyone's in. You know, I come here and see everyone packing up and, you know, setting up and doing everything. And, you know, people are committed to praying and all of that. So this is not one of those messages where I'm trying to beat people over the head. I'm not, because I don't feel we have to. I don't think we need to do that. You know, I appreciate you guys and everything you do. But I think for all of us, we all have to. The problem with preaching systematically through the scriptures is we've got to talk about everything. And this may be not for you today, but it could be tomorrow. and again, it's a challenge for us to. And again, when I preach, I find that mostly I'm preaching to myself. And so I feel, well, God, I had a deal with God long ago. God, I'm just going to preach to myself. And if anyone kind of gets something out of that, that's great. Or if you can use that, fantastic. But this is, you know, I'm doing this constantly. Jesus, am I really doing this for you or am I doing this for me? You know, if I'm doing this for you, why do I get so tied up with what people think? Why do I get so tied up about, you know, people with bigger church? Why do I get so tied up with all of those things? If I'm really doing this for you, if I've got my eyes focused on you, I believe that I'm doing what you call me to do, why then do I get so self-centered and selfish and focused on other things? So please, this message is for me. I think it's interesting when we focus on God that a whole lot of other things take care of themselves. We see this in Proverbs chapter 3. Honor the Lord with your wealth, with the first fruits of your crops. Then your barns will be filled to overflowing and your vats will brim over with new wine. Matthew 6:33. But seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness and all these things will be added to you. It's the scriptures are saying over and over again, focus on God and he'll take care of everything else. Now, this is not in the sense of a prosperity gospel. You know, the prosperity gospel says, well, you won't have challenges. You know, if you do the right things, if you follow God in the right way, everything will be honky-dory. You'll have a nice big bank account. You'll drive a nice car. No one will get sick. You know, no one will go off the rails in your family. But that's not a real gospel. You know, this gospel says focus on God. And then even when the hard times come, you'll be able to sing in the shadow of his wing because you know he's your help. It's a way we look at life. It's a way we work through life. Things are going to go wrong. Sorry about that. If I'm telling you something you don't know, your life will go south at different points. And you're going to encounter things you think, I never thought this would ever happen to me. But we can sing in the shadow of his wings because we know he is our help. And when we focus on God, it's like then we've got a reserve. We've got an inner strength that helps us walk through that. We mightn't understand what's happening and we might struggle with it all and we might even feel like giving up. But because he is our help, we can sing in the shadow of his wings. That's what I believe the scripture's saying. So Haggai, verse 5 to 6 in chapter 1. And I've got to tell you, when I started looking at this book, I thought, two chapters, this will be easy. I reckon there's about six messages in this book at least, but we're just doing one. Now this is what the Lord Almighty says. Give careful thought to your ways. You've planted much, but harvested little. You eat, but never have enough. You drink, but never have your fill. You put on clothes, but they're not warm. You earn wages, only to put them in the purse with holes in it. Very descriptive. God's saying there's a consequence for neglecting him as our priority. If we won't commit to building his kingdom, then it's like there's a level of hardship that we're going to endure. There's a level of hardship that we're going to experience. One commentator said this, talking about the sense of people missing out because of their self-centeredness. He said this, that Haggai gives us a sobering reminder. What happens in your heart affects every other part of your life. What happens in your heart affects every other part of your life. Because the people had pushed God out of the center, they suffered in every area. So I do believe there's a blessing that comes as we focus on God, as we put him as our main priority, as we're serious about where Jesus is in our lives. And, you know, Haggai says, and give careful thought to your ways. Consider your ways. That's what he's saying. It's like, stop. Just stop what you're doing and give careful thought to where you're heading. Consider the priorities in your life. He's saying it's a time for serious self-examination.